All right, well, good morning, church. We're continuing through Daniel chapter 11. You might be thinking, are we going to finish it today? And the answer is no, not really, maybe sort of, which means no. And today we're going to be talking about Antiochus and the Antichrist. And we've met them both before going through Daniel. We met Antiochus back in chapter 8, and we met the Antichrist back in chapter 7. The Antichrist was the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. If you remember, there was the fourth beast that came out of the waters in Daniel chapter 7, and the fourth beast had 10 horns, and out of those 10 horns came a little horn and destroyed 3 of the horns when it came out. And that little horn that came out, it spoke great things, it seemed greater than its companions, and it made war with the saints, and it prevailed over them. That was the Antichrist. He's going to make war with the saints. He'll be given authority over them, but only until, of course, Jesus returns. And, of course, we met Antiochus in Daniel chapter 8. He was the little horn that rose out from the four horns on the goat. The four horns were the kingdom of Greece that split, if you remember. We've been over this quite a few times now with Greece and the stuff like that. And then there was the great horn on the goat at first, which was Alexander, and that horn went split into four horns, and then from that arose the little horn, which was, they called it in Daniel chapter 8, the king of boldface, who understands riddles shall arise. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the fourth. He's a lowercase a antichrist. He's not the antichrist. He foreshadows the coming of the antichrist. Right? But both Antiochus and the antichrist were cruel and violent and blasphemous and deceptive. They were both going to be smooth talkers. But the antichrist is going to be much like Antiochus, but even more so. So now here, as we finish, or we get close to finishing, remember chapter 11 is the longest chapter in the book of Daniel. As we get close to finishing chapter 11, we're really close to finishing the book of Daniel. You understand that chapter 12 is really short, right? Chapter 11, the longest chapter in Daniel. Chapter 12, the shortest chapter in Daniel. It won't take us long to get through chapter 12, chapter 11. We're almost done with the book of Daniel, which is crazy. And it's been an interesting, incredibly interesting read as we've gone through it. And everything that we've seen from Daniel interpreting the dreams of the kings, which all relate to still the visions that Daniel receives from the Lord, and how everything is built on top of each other, and how everything is just sort of a layer that's being peeled away as God is revealing more and more to Daniel about the future of Israel, and what's going to happen to Israel, and what's coming in the last days. Chapter 12 is the last days. It's a future time that hasn't happened yet, even for us. But it's interesting how it started, because if you go all the way back to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue, right, and all the different layers of the statue, starting from the gold head and going all the way down to the legs of iron, and then the mixed iron and clay to the feet and the 10 toes, and how that relates, of course, to the fourth beast and the coming of the Antichrist. But what's interesting is that one of the first things that Daniel saw, with all this that's being revealed to him about what's in store for Israel, all the coming kingdoms, right? Israel's in bondage to Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Babylonian kingdom is going to be taken over by the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Medo-Persian kingdom is going to be taken over by the Greeks, and the Greeks are going to be taken over by the Romans, etc. All this future that's been given to Daniel, the one thing that he was also told right at the beginning was that Jesus was coming. Right, the hope that was implanted in Daniel starts early in the book of Daniel and says there is a rock that's not been hewn by human hands, a rock that's only been cut out by God. And all these kingdoms and all these empires that are coming and how they're going to treat Israel and what's going to happen to the Jewish people. Daniel, we're going to get through this, but at the end I want you to know that there's a Savior coming. And that Savior is going to destroy everything else. But he's going to then bring forth a kingdom which is everlasting and cannot be destroyed. And that's the hope that Daniel was given at the very beginning. Through everything, through these 70 years that this book has spanned up to this point, or more as we are in chapter 11 and winding down the book of Daniel. Through these 70 years, Daniel's held on to the hope that God promised. It's easy how we can go through trials and tribulations, how we can go through hard times and difficult times and loss, because we're holding on to the hope that God has given us. The hope that he gave us from the beginning. He never promised you wouldn't go through these things, but he said, you'll have me to go with you. And that's what Daniel's been holding on to as we go through this. So we're going to start in chapter 11 today in verse 21. We're picking up where we left off last week. And the first 20 verses were about the north and the south. They were about the Egyptian kingdom, basically, and the Syrians. It's the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. After the Greek Empire split into four, two of the generals, right? The two generals that that are focused on here in chapter 11 are the north and the south. And the reason we are focused on them, of course, because they're around Israel and they had to do with Israel. And, you know, history revolves around Israel. Israel is the center of the world. And these two empires are fighting with each other. And who's caught in the middle of that little tiny? I showed you those maps last week, that little tiny nation of Israel right in the middle. Right, who were under the rule at one time of the Ptolemaic Empire, and then the Syrians come down and they take it back, and now they're under the rule of the Seleucid Empire, which has now led to where we are this morning and the rise of a contemptible person. So starting in verse 21, in his place... And in his place, what he's saying, in the place of the former king, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. And without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. And he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plot shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. This would be the king of the north, in case you're wondering which king we are talking about. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. And at the time appointed... Who governs in the affairs of man? God governs in the affairs of man. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God, pay attention to this verse, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. for it still awaits the appointed time. We're going to stop right there. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for the fact that you speak your word to us to lift us up and encourage us and strengthen us. That you plant it in our brain so that times when we least expect it even, it'll just pop forth to lift us up. To pull us along at those times that we don't even really feel like taking a step. We thank you, Lord, for the strength of your word. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit speak to us today and that we receive it. We just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So a contemptible person has arisen in verse 21. All that soap opera back and forth, north and south fighting that we read about last Sunday with, you know, kings betraying their own families and all these things where he's sending his daughters down for a wedding, hoping that his daughter's going to infiltrate the other empire and from within and they're going to be able to take her, and how all this stuff didn't happen and how this worked, all this back and forth stuff, it's led to this point here in verse 21 now, where a contemptible person has risen. And in the Hebrew, that word for contemptible means despicable or vile. So, you know, you get the idea. You understand that this person is not a good person, right? And who is this person? Of course, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who this person is. Antiochus the Fourth, the notorious forgotten villain of the Bible, as he's called, the Antichrist of the Old Testament. And it says that he shall arise, but whom royal majesty has not been given. And what that means is that he wasn't the heir to the throne. He just took the throne. And you would have to go, you know, I didn't print up a list of all the sons of Antiochus III. But you might think, oh, well, of course, Antiochus III dies. Antiochus IV would be the next one, would he not? But no, that's not how it works, because he didn't name, I don't even know that he actually named his son Antiochus. It could be a name that they take when they want to, you know, when they get like a king. If they take the throne, they can pick their king name sometimes, like names like Artaxerxes are names given to rulers that aren't necessarily their real name. Anyway, so, but if you look at the sons of Antiochus III, you'll find that Antiochus IV is down the line. He's not the next heir. He didn't name all his sons Antiochus. You know, he had all kinds of different names for his sons. And so the next person in line, I wrote it down somewhere, was Demetrius Soter. Because actually the next person in line was Lucius Philopater, who was the brother of Antiochus IV. And Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, we'll get more into that in just a second about his name. It's possible he murdered his brother. I mean, they don't know for sure, but, you know, it's possible that he murdered his brother. So then the next heir would be his brother's son. Well, his brother's son was young, number one. I mean, like, he wasn't even a teenager. He was a young kid. But he was also in prison in Rome for some strange reason. And they believed that not only did Antiochus murder his brother, but he finagled his way into some sort of deal with Rome to keep his brother's son in prison. So therefore, who was next to take the throne? It was Antiochus. And he did it by pretending to be some sort of a, you know, legal guardian or whatever of his brother's son. And he said, hey, I'm the next in line. I'm your next choice. But he didn't really give them a choice. He just sort of took it. He usurped the throne. But it's kind of how he thought of himself, right? Because his name that he gave himself is Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means God manifest. And he named himself that because that is how he viewed himself, as a god. Which really wasn't uncommon for a lot of those kings and rulers during this time. You know, at the time of, you know, pharaohs thought of themselves as gods. too, in these times. But that's how he viewed himself. He viewed himself as of God. Now, mind you, that wasn't how the people viewed him. The people thought he was crazy. Right? They thought he was a madman, which is why they nicknamed him Antiochus Epimanes, which means madman. So he called himself a god, basically. I'm Antiochus the god. And they're like, no, you're Antiochus the madman. Well, it wasn't how God viewed him either, which is an interesting picture with this. Because he called himself a god, but God didn't call him a god. Right? God called him a king of boldface. God called him despicable. God called him vile. God called him deceitful, sinister, pompous, just to name a few of the descriptions that are used in the Word of God about Antiochus. Antiochus said, I'm a god. And God said, no, you're not even close. Right? Right, Proverbs 30:12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. That was kind of like Antiochus, is how he saw himself as compared to how God saw him. Right? And it is, like I said, often with these crooked and twisted leaders, they try to elevate themselves to God's status just as Antiochus did. But you know, God warns against this. In Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, God said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What does God say? Well, God says, you are to be brought down to Sheol, to the farthest reaches of the pits. Right? In Isaiah 10, it tells us, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. That's what God says. Don't elevate yourself too high. That's what he says. So humble yourself. I mean, humility goes a long way with God. Understanding, though, that even if you don't humble yourself, God is still in control, as he was with Nebuchadnezzar, as he was with a lot of the rulers that came before Antiochus, and he will use them for his will and for his purpose, regardless if they humble themselves or they don't. And it'll get to the point, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, where he will just humble them. Okay, now you need to be humble. Your time has come. He's going to humble Antiochus, but he's not going to give Antiochus the chance that he gave Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Cyrus. There was a ruler who humbled himself. You know, he had to go through certain events to do so, but when Israel looks back at Cyrus, how does Israel look at Cyrus today? They look at Cyrus as a good guy because he let them go back and start rebuilding the temple. To this day, they look at Cyrus in a positive light, that they will compare other people to Cyrus, right? Who have they compared in the last 6 months to Cyrus? Trump, right? They've compared President Trump to Cyrus. Who else have they compared to Cyrus? Their own nation. When dealing with Iran, they said, we are going to be like Cyrus to the people of Iran and set them free. So Israel looks at Cyrus in a positive light. Cyrus was a pagan ruler who God used for his own purposes to let Israel come back and start building the temple. So humility goes a long way with God. And it's just an interesting picture of that we see here with how we see ourselves as compared to how God sees us. Antiochus thought of himself as a god. God did not think of Antiochus as a god. How do you see yourself? I think it's important for us to understand that. How do you see yourself in Christ? You want to know who you are in Christ? Read the book of Ephesians. Right? But for us in Christ, we may see ourselves as prideful. Or often, a lot of the times, we're pretty honest about these things, right? So we might see ourselves as prideful. We might see ourselves as unworthy. We might see ourselves as broken. We may see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, understanding why we need Jesus. But yet, because of Christ, we know that we are greatly loved. We know that we are secure. We know that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, right? As it tells us in Ephesians. And through Christ, God tells us that he sees us as what? Refined, purified, redeemed, righteous. God calls us saints in the Bible. I know Christians who don't like to be called saints, right? Because they can't accept the title. They don't want to accept the title because of how they see themselves, which I understand completely. I get it. But God sees you a different way than you see yourself. And what you have to understand is, what you should understand, it helps your relationship with Christ. What you should understand is how God sees you. How God sees you in Christ. Don't be like Antiochus, thinking of yourself as a god. I am just a god. I'm so good. Because you can understand that God's not going to see you that way. But at the same time, even in your sin, understand how God sees you through Christ. And the freedom that's in there. The hope and the peace that's in there. The joy that's found in there. We've been washed clean, white as snow. We are saints, believe it or not. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Jesus. So understand who you are in Jesus. So it tells us that Antiochus basically inherited the kingdom by flatteries. He was really, you know, he had that he was a politician. That was the best way to put it, right? He was good at talking his way through things, bribing people, smooth talker, much like the Antichrist is going to be when he first appears on the scene, right? And that's how Antiochus kind of stepped in to his role. He's going to attain the kingdom by flatteries. He comes in without a warning. They weren't expecting him to come. They weren't expecting him to be the next ruler. He just sort of jumped into the spot, usurped the throne, and then stayed there because of his personality, basically. I mean, he's a violent person, terrible person to deal with, but yet he could talk you into taking his side on things. So he was cunning. He usurped the throne. He gained his power through flattery and smooth promises and intrigue and bribes. He bribed rulers. He bribed his own family members. He bribed the common people. He would leave treasures for the common people. He would go through town if he had gone and gotten a war and brought back spoils of war and spread the spoils out as he went through town. So the common people would be like, "Woo! He's giving us money." I mean, who doesn't want free money, right? I'll pay off your college tuition. Just vote for me. Those things go far with people. They love free money. Right? So he bribed all these people. He even tried to bribe the Romans. That didn't work so well for him. So when we read things like in verse 23, when it says, from that time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. Or in verse 32, where it says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. That's all a reference to that side of his character. Of how he did things politically. And we saw that back in chapter 8 as well when we first met Antiochus, that chapter 8, verse 25, that said, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. That's that side of his character. That's who Antiochus is. But what was interesting about the way he dealt with things and the way he manipulated people to get his way was that he set a precedent, Antiochus did, and not in a good way, either for him later or for future generations. Because what it did was it set a destabilizing trend in the Seleucid Empire in subsequent generations. And what I mean is that after the death of Antiochus Epiphanes, an increasing number of people tried to usurp the throne exactly like he did. They said, well, look, it worked for him. We're going to try to do things the same way. Right? So this led to power struggles between all these different lines that were competing for the dynasty and for the throne and all these things. And that ended up contributing to the collapse of the Seleucid Empire. It didn't help him one bit. And he basically set that off by the way he did things. Everyone saw what he did and then tried to follow his example. And that's just to tell you to be careful about the example you set. right? Like Paul told Timothy, we should be setting a godly example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. We should not be setting an example on how to be deceitful or despicable. There's enough people setting that example already. That's not how we are to be. So let's set a godly example. On the other side of Antiochus' character was seen militarily. And that's what basically a lot of these verses deal with. From 22 through verse 28, it's really talking about his military conquests and the battles that he was in. It says, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. Prince of the covenant is just a reference to those, the Jews and those in Jerusalem. And this is the way it was. When he went down, and well, actually the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, Egypt, marched on him first, and he attacked them. And that's exactly how it happened. They were swept away before him. They were broken. He trampled all over him. So when Egypt attacked him, he marched all the way back into Egypt and drove them all back, all the way. And so in these next six or seven verses, he was going to make alliances, and then he's going to betray alliances, which is going to lead to battle once again between the north and the south. You can't trust any of the kings. As it tells us later on in the chapter, they're going to sit at the same table trying to work things out, but they're just going to be speaking lies to each other. You can't trust either one of them. How are you going to work anything out with lies? No one wants to be truthful. So Antiochus Epiphanes would deceitfully pretend to desire friendship and an alliance with his flattery and his smooth talking, right? And then he would do that to catch the South off guard, and then he would attack the South. But it didn't always work, right? In verse 25, we see, and he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the South with a great army, and the king of the South shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. All right, so he basically kept attacking the South, but there is a time where you've done it one too many times. And he was starting to approach that. Right? It didn't always work, because it says that Antiochus shall not stand, for a plot shall be devised against him, and even those who eat his food shall break him. His own counselors betrayed him, and his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So he won some, he lost some. He would return to his own land with great riches, and on the way home, win or loss, well, who is he passing? Where is he passing by on his way home? Because he often, when they were fighting the north and the south, he would drive them back into Egypt. And on his way home, what's he pass by? Passes by Jerusalem. For better or for worse, whether he won or he lost, obviously it would be better for Jerusalem had he won. He'd be in a better mood, right? When he's coming home, passing by. And if he lost, he'd be in a bitter mood. And that would be bad for Jerusalem as he was going by. But it tells us in verse 28 that his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. So his heart is against the Jews. He didn't like anything the Jews stood for or anything that the Jews did. Just like the Antichrist, Antiochus is pretty much motivated by demonic powers, in a sense. Right, Satan is working through Antiochus Epiphanes. Matter of fact, I remember when we were in chapter 8, I told you one of the ways you could translate King of Bold Faces, which is how they refer to him in chapter 8, has to do with dark words. Literally, that's what it means. And those dark words could easily be a reference to the fact that there was demonic things going on with Antiochus and his rule. So his heart, of course, because Satan doesn't like the Jews at all and wants to destroy the Jews and been trying to destroy, you know, them since their creation, his heart is set against the Jews. He doesn't like the Jews. And the Jews, of course, didn't like the Seleucid rulers, because going all the way back to Seleucus the Fourth, who was a brother of Antiochus, he put heavy taxation on the Jews so he could pay his tribute to Rome and some other places like that. And so because of that, the Jews weren't fond of Seleucid rulers, and they made things difficult for the Seleucid rulers. Therefore, the Seleucid rulers, like Antiochus, didn't like the Jews, but Antiochus himself just had this axe to grind with him. He didn't like him at all. So he started meddling in their religious affairs. He bought the position of high priest. This is how he did that. What he did is he basically took out the high priest, whose name was Onias III. He's like, you are no longer the high priest, right? I hired you. I didn't. I guess he didn't hire him, but he's like, I fired you. You're fired. You're no longer the high priest. And what I'm going to do is I'm gonna make this position up for grabs to the highest bidder. Whoever will pay me the highest tribute can have the position of high priest. And so everyone started bidding for the seat of high priest. He auctioned it off, basically. And it was Jason, of all the good Hebrew names, Jason, who outbid his brother Onias, because Onias, even though Onias was taken down as high priest, he tried to bid to get his spot back. Jason outbid Onias, and then Jason won the role. And later, Menelaus outbid Jason, etc., on down the line. I'm pretty sure this is exactly how Moses thought about this position and, you know, all those years previous. Oh, yeah, we'll turn it into a bidding war. I don't think that was Moses' idea, but that's what Antiochus did. He turned it into a bidding war, and therefore he was meddling in their religious affairs, and he bought the position of high priest because whoever's going to give him the most money is going to be put in that seat. And that is how Antiochus worked his will. Because it tells us that he shall, in verse 28, it says, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. That's how he worked his will against the Jews. He just started buying out the people. It wasn't just the high priest that he bought out. There was other people who will turn their back on their own people for money, because of his flattery. It tells us that later, right? It says, he shall turn his back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. And then it says later on, and some will join themselves with the flattery, meaning they will join themselves with those who have forsaken the covenant because of the flattery. So there are people who turn their back, Jews, who turn their back on their own people to side with Antiochus, right? Because of his smooth talking and his money and everything else. So he sets his heart against the Jews. I mean, he made rules. We went over this when we were in chapter 8, but he made rules saying you couldn't circumcise children anymore, which, of course, we know the Jews circumcised a child on the eighth day, right? Right? So he said that was punishable by death. So if you circumcised your kids, you were going to get killed. And if you circumcised your children, they would hang the children around your neck after they murdered the kid. He outlawed Sabbath. He outlawed the observance of the feasts. He just went in and started messing with everything that was important to the Jews. But he's messing with God when he does that. Right? He was cruel. He was violent. During his rule, he slaughtered thousands of Jewish women and children. It was demonic. But that conflict between the north and the south never stopped. That it was just the Jews that were in the middle that would get taken out on depending on how his battles went. And that's what leads to what he's most famously known for. Right? When he did step over that line one too many times, and he went down to return and attack them again, right? It says in verse 29, at the time appointed. I want to point that out because remember, like I said, who's in charge? God's in charge. At the time, what time? At the time appointed. At the time appointed by God. When God said, this is the time for this to happen, that's when it happened. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, which means it's not going to go well for him. It says, for the ships of Kittim, some of your translations may say the ships of Cyrus, but it was the Romans, okay? The Romans were coming from that area, Cyrus, and they came into Egypt, and they and their battalion stood between Antiochus and his victory, basically. That's why it says that he shall become afraid and withdraw. He comes up and he meets this Roman general. The Roman general's like, hey, turn around and go home. Right? That's what I'm telling you to do. Turn around, go home, Antiochus. And of course, Antiochus is going to try to probably talk his way out of it. Right? He was on his way to Alexandria. He met a Roman general named Gaius Papias Laenas. And that Roman general said, go home. Get out of here. And so he tried to charm his weasel his way out of the situation. He's trying to save face. He said, I need some time to consider the offer. All right, give me some time. And this is what the Roman general did. This is how much time I'm going to give you, Antiochus. The Roman general took his staff and he drew a circle around Antiochus. And he said, make up your mind before you step out of that circle. Who are you in allegiance to? Make up your mind before you leave that circle, Antiochus. Let us know. So Antiochus, wanting to live past this moment, basically gave his allegiance to Rome right then and there. And that was pretty much it for Antiochus. I mean, he didn't die, obviously, right then. But from that point on, there was no doubt. He took his orders from Rome and was under Rome control. Under Roman control. But he didn't like that. That did not go over well with him. He had just been humiliated in front of all his people. And so he turns around and he goes home. And where does he stop again? Jerusalem. Right? And he took his fury out on Jerusalem. Verse 30, he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. And verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Right? Otherwise known as the abomination of desolation. And I will say a abomination of desolation, because it's not the abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to in the New Testament. Again, it's just foreshadowing what's coming. But what he does, of course, is horrendous. He marches in, he sacrifices pigs, he sprinkles their blood all over the temple and inside the holy place. He sets up an altar to Zeus. One of the things that Antiochus never did, you have to understand, even though Antiochus thought of himself as a god, he did not think of himself as higher than Zeus. This is important when you think of the comparisons between Antiochus and the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to set himself up in the temple. He's not going to set up an altar to Zeus and demand that people worship Zeus. He's going to set himself up in the temple, an altar to himself, and say, worship me. Antiochus didn't do that. He set up an altar to Zeus. But he sets up that altar in the temple. He doesn't allow him to do sacrifices anymore. He sacrifices the pigs, sprinkles the blood all over. The temple is now desecrated. They can't use it anymore. It needs to be cleaned. You know, they have to go through this whole cleansing ritual, which they're not allowed to do. Matter of fact, it's quite a while before they get a chance to do that, as history tells us, right? So in this attack on Jerusalem, he's said to have killed 80,000 Jews. He took 40,000 more prisoners. He sold another 40,000 off as slaves. He plundered the temple. He robbed them of their riches. In today's value, he took about $1 billion worth of stuff from Jerusalem, and he took it back with him. And again, this all just foreshadows what the Antichrist is going to do during the tribulation. But that's when Jesus uses this historical fact of Antiochus Epiphanes when he's talking to his disciples in Matthew 24. He's teaching his disciples. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, right, referring back to the book of Daniel, not just chapter 11, because he's always also referenced it earlier in chapter 8. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, he says, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is saying, remember that incident? And of course, every Jew would have remembered that incident because they celebrate the cleansing of the temple. Right, and the Feast of Dedication, the Festival of Lights, otherwise known as Hanukkah. Right, so they still celebrate that. To this day, no one's forgot about what happened and what they had to do to take it back. Of course, they remember it. So Jesus is saying, remember that incident? When you see something like that happening again in the temple, run. run to the mountains, flee. And that's, of course, what's going to happen. The abomination of desolation. Right? That's going to be a future event, obviously. It's going to happen at the 3.5-year mark of the 70th week of Daniel. Why did my iPad just turn off? Also known as the tribulation. Right? All right. And as cruel and powerful as Antiochus was in the midst of that, though, and this is, to me, the one of the most important verses in this chapter right here. In the midst of all of that, as history testifies to, there are those who stood firm and rose up against his evil, demonic actions. And they did so because of one thing. Verse 32, it says, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." They did it because they knew their God. They knew God. They knew God's word. And God and God's word was greater than Antiochus. And they knew it. And they weren't going to bow down to Antiochus. They weren't going to take his money and violate their conscience or violate the covenants. They weren't going to do anything like that. God put these people here for a purpose. And they were there, even in the midst of everything that's going on, being ravaged back and forth by all these different kingdoms and armies and all these issues that they're having at the time. There are people there who knew their God. And they knew their God was not Antiochus. During the tribulation, they're going to be the tribulation saints. These are the people that unfortunately didn't accept Christ before the tribulation, but in the tribulation, they're going to know their God. You have to give them props because they're going to, in that time of some of the most horrendous time on earth, they're going to refuse to bow down to the Antichrist. And they're going to lose their life for it. These people understood the cost too, but they knew their God. Right? And it didn't happen overnight. Right? They started a revolt. It's the Maccabean revolt. They started a revolt. It sort of started off like guerrilla warfare. It got, you know, they eventually grew into actual armies. It's a battle that went on for a long time, 20 or 30 years, but it only took them 3 years to regain the temple. And once they regained the temple, of course, they were able to purify it, cleanse it, rededicate it. As I said, that's Hanukkah, what they celebrate Hanukkah for today. But it started because of these people who stood firm and took action. Antiochus would die somewhere around 163 BC. He was in Persia somewhere, and you know, they think that might have been nefarious. We talked about this in Daniel 8. In Daniel 8, it tells us that it implies that possibly his death was supernatural in a sense. It was sort of God just took him out. I'm okay with that, if that's how it happened. But his wicked life, his atrocities against God, people ended. I mean, that king is no more. But the Antichrist is still to come. But in the midst of that, what I take all encouragement from reading this section is the people who knew their God. Right? They knew their God, they stood firm, and they took action. Right? See, Antiochus was seducing other Jews with flattery and causing people to betray their God. Antiochus didn't know their God. And there were those Jews who didn't seem to know their God either because they betrayed him and went to side with Antiochus. But at the same time, in the midst of that, there were those who took a brave and historic stand for righteousness because they knew their God. Antiochus divided up the Jewish people between those who betrayed God and those who were going to stand for God. Are we in a similar time today? We are. Where God's people are being divided up by those who seem to know their God and those who seem to not understand God's word at all, though they might claim to. But those who knew their God took a brave and his heroic stance for righteousness. It cost them. Lives were lost. I mean, it was an actual physical war, that revolt, rebellion that cost out. But they were aware of the cost. But they knew their God. I can't repeat that enough, right? So they stood up for righteousness, because standing up for righteousness and truth was far more important than bowing down to the culture or to the rulers of the day or to the world in which we live. I mean, the world today speaks with flattery and deceptive words, right? The spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well. The world is looking to pull you away from the truth of the gospel. It's looking to corrupt the gospel until it no longer even resembles the truth. And Jesus warns us. He says, don't be deceived. Jesus warns us that there, you know, that there are many who are going to come in his name, which means there are going to be many coming claiming to be presenting the gospel of Jesus that aren't. You have to be aware of these things. But the only way that you aren't going to be taken in by them is if you know your God and you know God's word. So you can stand firm against those things. Satan is a deceiver, right? He powered Antiochus. He's going to give the power to the Antichrist. And the spirit of the Antichrist, of course, as we know, is a demonic spirit, a spirit that stands in opposition to God. That spirit is in the world today, the spirit of the Antichrist. So this verse has never rung out so true, in my opinion. In the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, in the midst of spiritual warfare, don't fall prey to the sweet and deceptive flattery that comes through the father of lies. Don't be seduced by the current culture. As it tells us in 1 Corinthians 16, stand firm in the faith. Right? Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Or in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. It was just the 4th of July. 249th, right? Well, I won't tell you the average life for a kingdom or a something, to an empire, let's say. Let's just say we're getting really close as a nation. Most empires or kingdoms have never lasted more than 250 years. But there's a thing about the 4th of July that I thought rang true to me personally, and it's about freedom. Those who have experienced true freedom, freedom in Christ, should be able to smell and see bondage coming a mile away. If you've been set free by Jesus, you should know when you're being entrapped and when someone's trying to put you back in chains. You should. You should be able to denounce it, speak against it. You should be able to stand up and say, hey, that's not right. I mean, Europe is maybe, I don't even know if the world's going to last this long, 5 years away from being nothing like the Europe that it was just 5 years ago. It's been taken over by radical Islam, and pretty soon it's just going to be another Islamic empire. And you know, the United States isn't too far away behind that unless somebody does something, or somebody stands up and says something, or if there are people of faith who can understand the difference between freedom and bondage, understand the difference between truth and lies, understand the difference between, you know, between democracy and Marxism. And you were not even a democratic nation, though democracy plays some part of it. But unless these people who know their God will stand up and stand firm on the truth of God and take action, then what's going to happen? Because that's where it starts. And we know our God, and we know the truth of God's word. So we should take action. And what take action means, it can be different. It doesn't mean you're going to go get involved in a war necessarily, right? I'm putting on the helmet and strapping on the jacket and grabbing my gun and heading out to fight a battle. It doesn't necessarily mean a physical war. Take action can mean all kinds of different things, right? It can be prayer. Prayer, the most powerful thing. Are we praying for our country and for our leaders? For our families and for our friends, so that they know Jesus? Are we taking action that way? Are we standing up and speaking out against what we know is wrong? Or are we just letting people believe that those are okay choices? It's okay if you want to pretend you're a different gender. No, no, it's not. Do you know your God enough to stand up and say that's wrong? Do you know his word enough to say that's not right? That's not how God made you. There's all kinds of different ways that you can take action. But you also need to understand the cost. Everyone always needs to understand the cost. Jesus spoke about it. And count the cost, but take action. Because there's always going to be a price to pay for you standing up for your faith. Whether it be persecution or suffering or alienation as your family might quit speaking to you, or you might lose your job for speaking out about the truth, for standing on the truth. I mean, just look at the previous administration in the 4 years, right? He was putting people in jail for praying around abortion clinics. People were being fired from their jobs for standing up for their faith. So there's always a price to pay for standing up for your faith. Big or small. There's always a price to pay. But in the Hebrew, when we look at that word for stand firm, it means display strength. That's what it means. So what are you displaying to those around you? Weakness? Excuses? Cowardice? Fear? Apathy? Or strength? What are you displaying? Because it would have been easy for these Jews just to roll over and play dead, or run away and hide, or just join forces with Antiochus so they don't get killed. But they didn't. They knew their God, so they stood firm, and they, right, took action. And it took a time, but they got the temple back. The children of God should have the willingness and the drive to stay faithful to God and the courage and the boldness to act right, even in the face of temptation or ridicule or, God forbid, death. You have no reason to fear and you have no reason for inaction, none at all. None. So stand firm. Stand firm on the truth of God's word. Take action. Why? Because you know your God. Amen?